Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Changing water into wine. That was the first miracle Jesus did after his inauguration day, if you will, after his baptism. That's essentially, or at least in a sense, what his baptism was. An inauguration into the office of the Christ. Not that he wasn't the Christ before he was baptized. He was. You remember what the angels sang on the night he was born? Unto you is born a Savior, who is Christ, the Lord. Jesus' whole life on earth was one great offering to God and one great act of service on mankind's behalf as the promised Christ. But he began his public ministry when he was about 30 years old on the day he was baptized. We hear all too much about what certain elected officials intend to do on their day one after inauguration. Do you remember what Jesus did on day one? Let's fast forward for a moment past the first 40 days after Jesus was baptized, when he went out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Those were important days. We'll talk about them in just a few weeks in the first Sunday in Lent. Let's fast forward through those preparation days to his return to Galilee, or at least to the Jordan River, where John was baptizing. Immediately upon his return, John the Baptist called out immediately and openly, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." On the next day, which we'll call day one of Jesus' ministry, his actual ministry, Jesus came again to the Jordan, and John the Baptist had two of his own disciples standing nearby, and he said to them again, "Look, the Lamb of God." And they went to him and spent the day with him and learned from him. That was day one. Day two, Jesus was on his way up to Galilee, to Cana, and he called two more disciples to come with him and to follow him and to learn from him. Those were his first disciples. On the third day, that's where our gospel picks up, at that wedding in Cana. We hear about Jesus' first official act, this changing of water into wine, this attending the wedding feast itself. And there, the Apostle John tells us that he manifested his glory and his disciples believed in him. What did Jesus' first miracle teach his first disciples about him? What do we learn from this first official act of his about the purpose of his coming? Well, I'll summarize it this way. We learn that this man is God, and that he is the God who came to bring us joy. Let's look at the event recorded for us only here in John's gospel. First, as Jesus introduces himself to his disciples on this third day, think about the contrast they must have noticed between Jesus, their new teacher, and their former teacher, whom they had just come from, John the Baptist. John wore, as we've been talking about through the Advent season, camel skin clothing, lived alone, out in the desert, avoided society, and never touched even a grape, much less a cup of wine. Jesus, on the other hand, was relatively normal. He did attend weddings and social gatherings. He did drink wine, or at very least sat approvingly at the table where wine was being served, and as we see in this account, even provided more wine for those who had been drinking it. His was not to be a ministry of solitude and aesthetic contemplation, or of shunning joyful gatherings. And although he would never marry, he showed his approval of the institution of marriage by attending this wedding on the third day of his ministry. They ran out of wine early at this wedding banquet, which was not an earth-shattering problem. But it would have brought some shame upon the bridegroom, and it would have brought some disappointment to the guests. At that point, Mary, who seems to have had some role in planning or running the wedding banquet, said to Jesus, "They have no wine." It's a statement, not a demand, but certainly an implied suggestion. Maybe you should do something about it. Mary knew that Jesus had gone to be baptized and that he had officially begun his public ministry, so she thought it was her place to guide him, as she had certainly guided him as a mother guides any child. His response shows that Jesus was not interested in being guided by his mother. "Woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour has not yet come." It's almost as if Jesus looked into the future and saw how people would try to approach not Jesus, but his mother Mary, to intercede for them, to guide her son into helping them. No, Jesus makes it very clear with this answer that Mary needs to step back from her former motherly role that she had had up until then. She was not to be his guide in his ministry. He would determine in communion with his Father and by the guidance of the Holy Spirit when his hour had come to do what. And his true hour, his true moment for revealing his glory wouldn't come for over 3 years, during Holy Week, when the same apostle St. John records Jesus finally saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified by his crucifixion and death." So Mary did step back humbly, but she prepared the servants in case Jesus decided on his own to help. "Whatever he says to you," she said, "do it." And he did tell them to do something. There were 6 stone jars there. He said, "Fill the jars with water." So they did. "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." And just like that, as they went, the water was turned into wine. And not some pinkish, reddish, watery wine or barely drinkable wine, but as the master of the feast himself noticed, it was the good wine. Only the creative power of God can do that. And you notice Jesus didn't say, "Oh Lord God, I call upon you to change the water into wine." He simply said what he wanted to say, and it became wine. But only a few people at the time even knew what happened. The servants who had drawn the water and then drawn it out to take it to the master of the feast, and Jesus' new disciples. Jesus wasn't looking for attention or human praise. Still, for those few, and now for us all who have been able to read about it, it was and is an epiphany. This man who appears so normal, this man who attends weddings and wedding banquets, this man whom John the Baptist had just declared the Lamb of God 2 days prior, is God. If Jesus is God, then the pressing question is, what was God doing here? Walking among us, living among us, attending wedding banquets, changing water into wine. Later in St. John's Gospel, Jesus tells us why he has come. "I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. That's similar to what the psalmist said too. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. God's goal for each of us is that we may have life and joy in His presence. Not apart from His presence, but in His presence. And as Jesus showed at Cana, He even wishes to give us moments of joy here in this sin-infested world. Joy at the wedding of husband and wife. Joy among friends and family. Joy in a glass of wine that gladdens the heart of man, as the psalm says. But those are moments of joy, fleeting moments here, not destined to last, not supposed to be the permanent state of human beings in a world that now remains under a curse. Adam and Eve ruined the perfect life and joy that God had intended for our race, and we've been ruining it ever since with our own sins, with our worry, with our anxious fear, with our distrust of God and His Word, and with our self-serving words and deeds. Add to that the sins and the wickedness of the world around us, and the rage of the devil who still prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour, together with his army of demons influencing politics and all the people around us and trying to influence us. And it's clear, this world will never be and can never be the home of life and joy. Again, it's not supposed to be. And so God became man, and that man is God, so that He might be that very Lamb of God that John the Baptist declared Him to be just 3 days before the wedding at Cana, the sacrificial Lamb, the one who would shed His blood on the cross as the payment for the world's sins. And now He calls out in the gospel to all who hear, "I have come that you may have life, and have it more abundantly. I have come that you may have fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore." But the path to that life and joy is repentance, is humbling yourself before God, confessing your sins, and looking to Christ for forgiveness, life, and salvation, which He offers right here in the preaching of the gospel, and in the cleansing waters of holy baptism, and with His own body and blood united with bread and wine in this sacrament. Those who trust in Him know a different kind of joy, even when the world is crumbling. The joy of peace with God, the joy of knowing that God will keep every promise made to His baptized people, and the joy that comes with the assurance of faith that God will bring us safely to the fullness of joy in His presence, to the joy of eternal life. So give thanks for the moments of joy here in this wilderness. Those moments are gifts of God, as is the ability to enjoy them. But understand that they're fleeting, and that they may be few and far between in this world. So look to Christ for fullness of joy in His presence, for pleasures forevermore at His right hand. And let the moments and glimpses of joy here in this life, let those moments not be the goal of your life that you strive for and yearn for and even covet, when they don't come as frequently as you would wish, but let them be little reminders and signs of the fullness of joy that's coming when Christ appears for the real wedding banquet, where He is the bridegroom and the church is His bride. He is the God who came to bring you joy. And if you remain in him, and he in you, then he will soon bring you to the perfect joy of that glorious wedding feast. Amen. Please stand. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Amen.